chapter. And it's a great chapter. And it's the resurrection story. And we observe that it began with an annunciation, and then there were many appearances, and then finally his ascension. And we were looking at the appearances, how he appeared to Mary, and he appeared to the two disciples. And then finally he appeared to the 11. And when he appeared to the 11, verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 as they sat with meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And again, it's somewhat comforting maybe to those of us who've been following the Lord a long time. Here we see the 11 disciples who were with him for 3 years, and they struggled with issues of faith and believing the deep truths of the Bible. We've all struggled coming along. We're like a maze, and God has to get a seed and work it all through our crazy, amazing resistance before it finally hits a home base down in the heart. And that's just the kind of the way we are. We're, by nature, we're kind of contrary. But so the Lord, to whom much is given, much is required. And come on, guys, you've been with me 3 years. You should have picked up on this. I can understand the guy in the street not getting it. But I want to say a few things to you, he says. And the scriptures close this great chapter, verse 15, with what we know as the Great Commission. He said unto them, go. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, the gospel, that's what this chapter is about. I mean, here he is. He was crucified. He is now risen. He's not here. He is risen. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered Satan. He has dispelled the darkness with the rising light of his resurrection. And that's good news. That's what was being done yesterday. That's what hopefully we'll do today and tomorrow, is we want to preach that gospel. And where is it needed? Everywhere, throughout the whole world. The only way anyone can know truth is through hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach. Preach the gospel to every creature. Preaching is a person reaching out to another person with truth. Preaching is the proclamation of the Word of God. Don't have to explain it. I just need to tell you, this is what it says. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he will give you the gift of eternal life when you just proclaim what God said. That's all preaching is. It's very simple. Preaching is not difficult. Preaching as a child can do it. Best form of preaching is opening our mouth and speaking. Another form of preaching is passing a tract to someone and letting them read that. But we are preaching, and the focus is the gospel. The gospel, that's what they need more than anything. The other day, they called me again, early in the morning on Friday. Somebody dropped out. I asked the pastor, we need somebody. And I did not want to go. My back was hurt. I had hurt it Thursday night, and I had a rough night, and I did not want to go. But I always said, I'll try and answer the call. I said, I'll be there at 1:30, and I'm driving in, and I'm hurt, and I'm weak, and wounded. But I'm thinking, you know, I need to preach the gospel. And one of the things that happens on that program is sometimes we get on peripheral issues, and I've been prone to do it myself. And I said, Lord, but today I just want to preach. I just want to stand the gospel. When we got there, they said, it's a network wide. We're going to go nationwide today with the show. It's not local. It's okay. So every question, I just went to the gospel. I just went to the gospel. And 35, 40 minutes into the show, somebody got saved. Yeah. And so that was what they needed. They needed the gospel. And that's what needs to be preached. Now, this great commission is found in other places. As a matter of fact, every book kind of closes with it. Go back to the last book, Matthew, and look at the final chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. And again, he's with the 11 disciples, and he's giving his final words. He says in 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And power is a great thing to have. It's the power to make someone the son of God. That's what he's talking about particularly. I mean, it's a powerful transaction to change a person from one form to another, and that's what he's going to do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And the world will end one day, until it does, the Lord is with us. He wants us to go and teach, to baptize them. Again, and not looking so much about water, immersing their mind spiritually, a spiritual baptism of their mind into the concept that the great God is the great three in one. The world either falls into one of two categories, strict monotheism, Unitarianism, or polytheism. But this book reveals truth, that God is three in one. And no one ever came up with that doctrine because God revealed it. It's a revelation. And we need to reveal that to people and teach them. Teaching is a little different than preaching. Teaching does take some explanation. So again, he's talking to the 11 and he's saying, look, you're Jews. You've been told, here are Israel, the Lord, our God is one Lord. That's true, you're monotheist, but let me tell you, you need to go forth. Your new mission is to tell the world that there is a Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And these three are working together, these three in one. And so he's taking it a little further. But that commission of going, you must go. The gospel has the word go in it. Go to Luke's. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 24. This is very important. I mean, he's saying 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He's going to keep repeating this concept that we have some business to be about. Go and occupy. What's our occupation? Going and preaching and teaching truth. They will not hear it anywhere else. They're not going to hear it at the tailgate parties today. They're not going to hear it on the Sunday talk shows today. They'll hear politics, they'll hear other things. But our job is to take the Word of God and bring it forth. Luke chapter 24, toward the end, he says in verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's where they were. And ye are witnesses of these things. And he's saying, I want you to go forth and talk about the fact that I suffered and I died and I rose from the dead, and that if you will repent and come to me, I will give you the remission of sins, and you need to preach that everywhere. And you're witnesses of this stuff. I've allowed you to witness the truth. And a good witness In a courtroom, you know what he does? He just tells what he's seen. That's all he does. What did you see? What do you know? That's all he does. He doesn't have to produce evidence. He doesn't have to defend the evidence. All he's got to do is, this is what I saw. This is what I know, what I saw. That's it. That's all a witness does in a courtroom. He's not expected. He's not the prosecuting attorney. He's not the defense attorney. He's not the judge. He's just saying, this is what I saw. This is what I know I saw. Very simple. Easy. Gosh, God is good to us. Yes, next book, go to John, chapter 20. This is the great commission given by God. Boy, if there's something we need to be about doing, this is it. You know what? Somebody did it for me. Amen. And I got saved. Amen. Somebody at one point did it for you.
Amen.
And you got saved. And now the baton's in our hand and we can pass it on and keep on going. John chapter 20. And here he is, verse 19. And then the same day at the evening, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and he said, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I was glad when I saw him for the first time in a Bible study in 93. Somebody brought me, and I met him, and I received the truth of salvation. Verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, Here we go. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So four Gospels, four ending chapters, four times spoken. The importance of being sent to teach and preach. And in case we missed it, the very next book, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, which is a great historical book. And this records the what he does, the final days with them. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them to wait until they would get this power, which is the promise of the Father. And then he said, verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And that's exciting. I mean, especially for a little weak guy like me. I wish I had some the other night. I was praying, help me lift this thing up. And a little bit of power. But here's what the power is going to be for. What's the power for? Ye shall be witnesses unto me. God wants to give us the power of the Holy Ghost to witness and testify about Christ, because that's what the Holy Ghost loves to do above all things. Say, I'm not good at that. He'll empower you.
Amen.
It's not natural for me. It's supernatural. He'll give it to you. The Holy Ghost wants to do it. Just let him. Don't choke him off. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's your local town. In Judea. That's your county. In Samaria, that's the nearby state, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. All around. Here it is. Witnessing involves preaching and teaching. And back in Matthew, when he told you that one point, he says, go ye therefore and teach, in the verse 19. Teaching involves doctrine. Tell them about the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And then the next verse he says, and teach them to observe. It involves doctrine and it involves practice. Preaching, just tell them. Teaching, begin to explain doctrine and explain how to live according to the doctrine.
Amen.
So it's a great commission. It involves all of us, the preaching aspect, the teaching for those of us that are pastors and teachers. It's all encompassed. This is my job. My job is teaching doctrine. My job is showing us how we can apply doctrine practically in our lives. This is the teaching ministry, the preaching ministry. We're all going out and doing the preaching ministry. Everybody, old, young, big, small, male, female. Can women preach? Of course they can preach the gospel.
Amen.
Many women have been led to the Lord by other women that preach them the gospel.
Amen.
You'd wipe out half the population if you didn't let them preach. Now, they're not asked to teach in a pulpit, but boy, preaching, absolutely, get out there. Mary Magdalene, she went, nobody believed her. That's why he was upset with his disciples. Why didn't you believe her? Well, she's a woman. Women can't preach. Who told you that? Well, that's what the Baptists read. Well, no, listen to the Baptists. I mean, I told them to preach. I told her to preach to you. Now, the witnessing. Apostles. 11 men gathered together in every story I just read to you. Every one of those 11 men are directly given this commission, personally. But it does apply to all of us in terms of preaching. How do I know? The next book after Acts is Romans. Go to Romans chapter 10, and Romans is written to all that be called saints. And a saint is someone who's set apart by faith in Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 10, and these are some verses you want to know in your Bible because you may want to show them to a person one day. To take someone to Romans chapter 10 and show them verses 9 and 10.
Amen.
And show them, listen, listener, if you, listener, shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the listener says, why? You explain, because God says, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness.
Amen.
More than anything, God wants your heart.
Amen.
That's what he wants. It's about a heart-to-heart relationship. And when that heart believes up to Jesus Christ's righteousness, it receives that righteousness. And, verse 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Amen. Now, what am I confessing? I'm confessing all my sins. I know when I got saved, I didn't know half of my sins. I didn't know what was wrong. What I was confessing was verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. I was confessing that I finally understood that the one and only Lord of glory and Lord of salvation is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
To the exclusion of anything else.
Amen.
It's a positive confession. It's not a negative one about what I did wrong. It's a positive one about who he is and what he did.
Right.
A positive confession about that man, the man Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And this is so important. I mean, he goes on, verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Amen.
It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, and many people will stand at the judgment before God and be ashamed because they never believed on Jesus Christ. But those that believe on him will never be ashamed before God. Verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. I don't care which testament you're familiar with. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. You've got to call upon the Lord. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise from God. The desire of God is to save your soul. And he does it through the work of Jesus Christ and you believing in your heart that Jesus is who God said he is. Now, so this book being written to anybody, for anybody, whether Jew or Greek, whether male or female, let's go on, verse 14. How then shall they, anybody, Jew or Greek, call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And this is where it becomes personal and practical. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? And that's what Jesus was doing in all those places. He's sending us. He's commissioning and sending us. And when we do it, it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things.
Amen.
And so we're actually sent with good news.
Amen.
Smiles, and I mean, we got good news.
Yep.
You know, years ago, there was a guy named Ed McMahon. He worked with Johnny Carson. He was the yes man. He would laugh at all his jokes and everything. And then somebody hired him, Publishers Clearinghouse, to walk around with checks for $1 million and knock on people's door and give them that. And I'll bet, being Ed McMahon, that was a good gig. Okay, Ed, here's the check for $1 million. Go at 312 Maple Street, knock on the door, and give him $1 million. Would you like that job? How'd you like to knock on someone's door and give them a check for $1 million? It's exciting. That's good news. But they were happy to receive it, and Ed was happy to give it. We got something better.
Amen.
These are glad tidings. This is the gospel of peace with God.
Amen.
And that's what's been put in our hands.
Right.
And we've been sent. And God says we have beautiful feet. And I'm not taking my shoes off so you can laugh, but he says they're beautiful. And that's one of the most uncomely parts of our body. He says it's beautiful when you go forth with that. This is the Great Commission. Paul told the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified.
Amen.
Whether it were I or they, so we preach. Notice we. We. Verse 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we preach, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. Colossians, he said, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We, that's our job, folks. It's a collective thing. You into collectivism? Here you go. Here's a good thing. The Great Commission. Back to where we were in Mark chapter 16. Three things as Jesus winds it up. Number one, the Great Commission. Number two, the Great Commission, verse 15. Verse 16, the Great Conversion. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Great Commission brings a great conversion. When a soul hears the good news and that heart turns to Jesus and places his faith, he that believeth. And the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes that one spiritually into the body of Christ, because the Holy Spirit searches the hearts.
Amen.
And sees that that's an honest, sincere heart calling on the Lord Jesus and believing deep in the heart that God raised him from the dead, and then baptizes him into the body of Christ. That person is saved.
Amen.
For how long? Forever.
Amen.
Why? God is eternal.
Amen.
His work is eternal.
Amen.
He inhabiteth eternity, not temporality. He doesn't punch a clock and punch out.
Amen.
It's forever. It's the work of God. You're just believing the work of God.
Amen.
That's all. You're just saying, I agree with you. I think, I trust you, God. And that's it. And at that point, you're saved. That soul exercises personal faith, and he's saved. It's done by God's grace. That man, that woman, that child needs no work on their part other than believing what God said.
Amen.
It's a gospel of grace, not of works. No water baptism, no confirmation, no sacraments, no church membership, no tithing required, none of that. It's a simple heart turning. The Great Commission brings a great conversion that's a work of God. Boy, that's good. I got in on it, and it's good forever. I just explained it to a new believer recently, because they're just getting a hold of these things. You know, it's so precious to watch a new believer, you know, as they're growing in these little things and explaining. You see, the work that God did is deep, deep, deep inside of our hearts and our soul. It's deep in a place that no one can see except God himself. But he sees it in such a way because of that work. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, that certainly didn't compute to the natural eye. You'd have seen some of the things I'd done this week. You'd have said, that guy, is he shaved? But you know what God said? That guy's saved. Because I'm a God of the heart, and I'm looking deep in there, and what's in there is good eternally. He's saved, and he's saved, and he's saved.
Amen.
Forever.
Amen.
It's a no-so salvation. Guess who knows? He does.
Amen.
The Lord knoweth them that are his. And it's nice when we come along and figure it out too. So he's showing the Great Commission in verse 15, the great conversion in verse 16. And the first part is the good ones. They believe and they get baptized spiritually and they're saved. And then there's only one other category. There's no other category. It's either one. God is like an either or type of person. It's light or dark. There's no. It's black or white. There's no shades of gray. And if you don't believe, but you believe not, you're damned. And someone that will not believe in the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as testified here results in his damnation, no matter how many works or how many religions he partakes of in his life. And it's sad, you know. Some of the best people on the planet are devoutly religious people because they've been deceived into thinking their religious works are going to get them to heaven, and they're trying so hard to please their neighbor. And they don't realize that what God wants is to believe that Christ is no longer in the tomb, that he's risen and he's the Savior and his blood cleanses from sin. And so we struggle trying to get them from this way of thinking they've been taught since they were little. I was taught that. Was anybody else taught that about good works? I mean, I was really taught that. I was taught that you got to be a good boy, Michael. You got to not just so Santa Claus won't leave coal in your stocking. You got to be a good boy so that one day when you finally stand before God, you'll have more good works than bad works. And I was dumb enough to believe that. And here's the dumb thing. I actually thought I had more good works than bad works. It's funny. We got a strange memory. I remember the one time I helped an old lady across the street. I remember one time I picked up some groceries for some. I mean, I remember the few good things I did in my life. I conveniently forget all the bad things I do on a moment-by-moment basis. But because of the fallen nature of our mind, and we talked about this Thursday night, we think wrong, and if we've been taught wrong, then we behave wrong, and then we end up being judged wrong to damnation. Which is why the great conversion is preceded by the great commission, and we have to continue at that great commission or no one will get converted. And now, the next two verses. So we've got the great commission, we've got the great conversion, and now we'll have an area that can be problematic, perhaps, if you've been grew up in the latter half of the 20th century and watch a lot of Christian television. So we will just have to pull back and walk our way back through the centuries and understand it, because this is what he says, verse 17 and 18. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Five very incredible signs and miracles that are mentioned here. So we have the Great Commission, the gospel, the great conversion when you believe the gospel. And now the Lord had to do something very special here. This is the great confirmation. The great confirmation. The New Testament, here we are. The Lord's just getting ready to ascend. He's been out of the tomb. He heads back to heaven. And he's speaking to 11 Jews. 11 Jews who've been carrying a book or scrolls that have been circulating amongst the synagogues in their land for 1,400 years. And that 1,400 years, they were told, you are the nation of priests. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. I want to show you why God had to do this particular work of the great confirmation for a period of time. Book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 1, these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. God is choosing a group of people, the Jews, to give them his word, his oracles. And he says, verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And at the time when the Lord was working with these people, this is around 1450 BC, the world is surrounded by all kinds of idolatry and polytheism, and everybody's got their own gods of their own liking, and the Lord's saying, no, look, there's only one God, one Lord. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Amen.
And I'm counting you to be my kingdom of priests and to tell people this. Back up to the fourth chapter and look at verse 34 in Deuteronomy. Look at verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and lived? He says, okay, the earth right now, at this point in time he's speaking to them, is 2,500 plus years old. Men have been circulating on this planet for 2,500 years since I put them there. Has anybody ever heard God come down out of a mountain and speak out of the midst of fire like you did at Sinai? And the answer is no. Keep going. Verse 34. Or hath God assayed, determined, to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations and by signs and by wonders? Verse 35, why did this happen? Well, unto thee this thing did, it was showed. That thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there's none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice. And he's saying, look it, you're special. I wanted my word on planet Earth, and I had to find a man, Abraham, and his offspring that had a heart toward me, and then I had to confirm my word. What's happening here, folks. You'll read later on in Deuteronomy, he tells Moses, write this down. He says, I am now going to codify my word in written form. This is the beginning of the writing of the word of God. And to show you it's me and not anyone else, I'm going to do a miracle and a sign in front of you that nobody else could do, okay? The little guy behind the curtain at Oz, he couldn't pull this off. I'm the only one that could do this. So the Lord birthed this nation by signs, by wonders, by temptations. Deuteronomy chapter 29. I want you to understand this. Because if you miss this, you might get confused about Mark 16. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 3, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. The Lord needed to use all this stuff to confirm them because they had a heart of unbelief. And he said, if only I would see. God says, okay, I'm going to let you see this one time. I'm going to do some stuff that's just going to, if you will, in the vernacular, blow you away. And you'll know it was God and only God. And then based on that, I want you to write these things down. And here's what's happening. God is taking Jews, and he's working with them at the giving of the written law to make them know these are my words. Well, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Well, I mean, there's a lot of ways I know. Number one, the Jews, they're still around, and everyone's been trying to kill them for all these years. The nation Israel, it's still around, and people have tried to wipe it off the face of the earth. And number two, I got the Bible, and the Bible has testimonies of signs and wonders and miracles that came to pass as they were prophesied. I got prophecy in there, and the book holds together like no other book. Every other book kind of contradicts itself here and there. I can show you contradictions in the Book of Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness writings and in the Quran as contradictions. In the Catechism, there's contradictions in Catholic writing. In all these other writings, there's contradictions. But here's this book without contradictions, and it was all given to these group of people, and God initiated it by showing signs and wonders to Jews. He never did it with Babylonians. He didn't do it with Egyptians. He didn't do it with Italians. I don't know what your nationality is, but I'll bet he didn't do it with you either. Amen. Did it with these Jews when it came to writing his word down. So we know who. Now, in Mark, he had told them signs would follow. He particularly used the word signs. Signs were signals from heaven that signified the signature writing of God. That was the purpose of them. God wanted to put his signature on a piece of paper, and he used signs to signify it was him behind it. That those Jews weren't putting those words down of their own thoughts. They were being moved by God. Very important. And at one point, the Lord Jesus told the men in Matthew earlier, back in the 16th chapter, he says, in the morning, you guys run around say it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering, you hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And now he connects signs to another word, times. In other words, I'm not going to be doing signs all the time. There are times when I do signs, and there's times when I don't do signs. Now, we just saw a major time of him doing signs when he pulled this nation out and began to write his book down. That was one of the first times he did it. When's the next time he did something like that? It was about 700 years later. Here, look, this book that I hold in my hand, this Bible, which covers 4,100 years of recorded history, and then speaks about things in the future, and then speaks about things in the past. But basically, as an historical document, it covers 4,100 years of history, if you look at it as a historical document. In this book, predominantly it's about God, and it's about God attempting to reach men. And in that, there's something called miracles. And miracles are when God steps outside of the natural order of the natural laws that he's put in place on planet Earth. Here's a law put in place. It's called gravity. Works just about every time. We've never found it not to work. Okay? He's put laws down here. There are chemical laws. There are physical laws. There are biological laws. And they follow all the time. But every so often, at certain times, God breaks into the natural universe and he does something that's different than the natural law, like Jesus rising up in the few verses are going to follow. When a guy starts floating away, and they didn't have airplanes back then, something's happening here. They didn't have strings to pull him up. He's breaking the laws of gravity. God's breaking him with signs. But he doesn't do it all the time in this book. In the 4,100 years of recorded history, there's only three times God breaks in and does signs. Three periods of time. The one we just read about in Deuteronomy. At the time of Moses, for about a 40 or 50 year period, God did mighty signs and miracles to let them know, write my book down. These are my words, my signature. They did it. 700 years later, when they began to drift far, he did it a second time. He sent preaching prophets. Elijah, Elisha. They were not writing prophets. They didn't write anything at that point. They confirmed what God had already written and preached to those people. And God, to let them know, these are preaching prophets of mine, gave them signs and miracle power. That's the second time he did it. And then God backed off again for another 700 years until his son showed up.
Amen.
Who was born of a Jewish woman. Mm-hmm. Was a Jew of the seed of David. The 11 apostles all around him were Jews. Elijah and Elisha were Jews. Three times God breaks in with signs and miracles. It is the exception. It is not the rule. Go back to Mark. Every time. Who is it involved? Jews. Why is God moving? To signify and confirm and substantiate, this is my word. It's not theirs. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, and the Jews require a sign. So God's confirming it. Now back to where we are. We saw the Great Commission. Go preach. We see the result, the great conversion. We see the problem is 11 Jews in the midst of Jerusalem, people with a book that goes from Genesis to Malachi that's been around now total for 1,400 years. You know, got this book. And here comes some folks with a new word. How can I believe them? How do I know they're of God? God says, I'm going to do a great confirmation for these men right here. Who is it? It's going to be only the Jewish apostles. It's not us, folks. Now, how do I know this? I have the New Testament. So let me explain the New Testament to you. Four Gospels about Jesus. Very important, most important thing. Next thing, the one history book in the entire New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles. That's the title of the book. By the way, would you open your book to Acts, please? Can I look at that for 1 minute? This is extemporaneous. I'm going to check this thing out. Come on. Yes, this book is just called Acts. This is a modern Bible. I got another one here, too. Let me just check this one out. This one still retains Acts of the Apostles as the title. Because they're apostles, they're not just the Acts of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. They're given particularly to these 11 men. And now, when you study the history book called the Acts of the Apostles, the word signs is found 8 times in that book. And one of them is a reference to signs done in the Old Testament. The other 7 are references to the men doing them. Acts 2:19, Acts 2:22, Acts 2:43, Acts 4:30, Acts 5:12, Acts 8:12, 8:13. Notice that. 6 of them are before the 8th chapter, or in the 8th chapter. And only one of them, 14:3, is later. Now, go to Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 43. This is the first reference in the New Testament of signs after Jesus ascends. Acts 2:43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The last reference will be found in Hebrews chapter 2. So we'll let the word fix itself, because by the law of first reference and last reference, I'm sorry there's bad teaching out there, but this is Bible teaching I'm trying to do.
Amen.
Acts chapter 2. Or Hebrews 2, I'm sorry. Hebrews 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, which would be the Great Commission. And he's trying to talk to Hebrew people. Verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, watch this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and, remember the great confirmation, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's the 11, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That's God's will. So the signs, the 3 times in the Bible where God works with signs are all with Jews, and it all has to do to signature his word, and he did it twice with the Old Testament, Moses and then Elijah, and now he's doing it with the New Testament, and he's using Jesus and the apostles. Because, hey, folks, this is something new. And God wants you to know they're not making it up. They're following what I'm saying, and I'm confirming it. Now, you and I know, because we've been taught properly here at this church, that the books of the Bible that are written directly to us are Romans through Philemon. Those are called the church epistles. The rest of the Bible is written for us, and we get much instruction out of it, but it's not written to us. I'm not told to build an ark. I'm not told to cross over the Jordan River. I'm not told to bring a burnt offering or a sacrifice. It's all written in there for my admonition and instruction. It's history. But doctrinally, to me, Romans through Philemon. And in those books, the word signs only appears 3 times. And I'll show them to you. And it got nothing to do with you and me. Let me show you the first one, Romans 15. And when you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will see the apostles doing everything Jesus said in those 2 verses of Mark. Paul takes up a serpent one day by accident, gets bit, and lives.
Amen.
People drink things and live. People speak in tongues, Jews, the Jewish men in the upper room. I mean, you see these things happening. Romans 15. In Romans 15, here's the first time in a church epistle you find the word signs. Verse 18, Paul is talking about himself. For I, Paul, will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. I don't want to tell you what I'm thinking. I want Christ to tell me what to say, and that's what I do. And I'm doing it to make Gentiles obedient by word and deed. I'm trying to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm trying to preach and teach. Teach him doctrine, teach him obedience. Verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Who's he talking about? The reference is last verse, the second word, I. Paul, talking about himself. He's got apostolic power. That's the first reference. The next reference, two books to the right, 2 Corinthians 12:12. The word signs only found three times in the church epistles. First one was Paul talking about himself. Not about any of the people at the Roman church doing it. Talking about himself, how God used him. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Again, he's talking about in 11, I am become a fool in glorying. I mean, I just love talking about Jesus so Christ so much they think I'm a Jesus freak, they think I'm a fool. That's how Paul was. And he just goes on and talks about Jesus. Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And again, he's talking about himself. I, myself, verse 13, verse 14, I. He's talking about the things that God was doing through him. Second reference of the word signs by Paul in a church epistle about how God was using him to do them. There's only one other time signs will be found in a church epistle. Let me show you where it is. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Number of books to the right. After Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This chapter is about the coming of the Antichrist. It's verse 8, about the wicked that shall be revealed. The wicked whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. The wicked Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. And the only other time after Paul uses the word signs, only three times in all those church epistles, first two times just historically talking about how God used me, the last time is a warning saying you better watch out for lying signs and wonders worked by people in the power of Satan. Because God isn't using signs anymore. He's using his word. Now that he signified it through those men in the beginning times of those first few decades, once that thing was finished, it was finished. And that which is perfect has now come. The law of the Lord is perfect, and we have it. And now all we need is this. This is how I got saved. How'd you get saved? This is how God saves. Romans 10. You believe in your heart the testimony of God's word, you get saved. No signs, no miracles required. As a matter of fact, I showed you one day when Jesus Christ went to talk to the Samaritan woman in John 4. And it was a picture of leading one of us to Christ. And how he showed her her need. And then explained how she could have the rivers of living water when she believed. Amen. And notice, no signs and miracles were done in front of that girl. No miracles required to get somebody saved. Just the truth. So, back to where we are in Mark. Now, I want to stop here and take questions and answers. I know there's going to be some questions. Somebody's got to have a question. The only time... Go ahead. Yes.
But you go over here to Matthew 10.
Yes.
And Jesus says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles.
Well, sure. That wasn't
so
the...
this was before...
Well, obviously, Matthew 10 was he told them what gospel to preach is called the gospel of the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
That's when he was trying to get the Jews to recognize he was the Messiah.
Amen.
There are three different Gospels in the Bible. There's the Gospel to the Gentiles called the Everlasting Gospel. You read about it in Revelation, and that's what God used. It was all good news. Every Gospel was a good news Gospel. The Gospel to the Gentiles, which is spoken of in Revelation chapter, I'll find it in a minute, give me a chance. I think it's 11, but I'm not sure. No, it's 14. Is the Everlasting Gospel, says, fear God, give glory to Him, worship Him. And that was the Gospel that operated from Adam until Abraham. And that's what all people were supposed to do, but they didn't. But that was it. Most people reject their good news, and they made four-footed creatures and birds and worshiped them instead of God. And then from Abraham until Christ was the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. And that's what Christ was trying to get them. Hey, come on, this is your gospel. Here's the king. We don't want him. All right? And now is the gospel of Christ, and that's what we have. Amen. Yeah. Okay, so another hand. Yes. Now, the thing about tongues, go back to Mark and let me help you. Watch Mark. Watch very carefully. Verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. Verse 14, he appeared to the 11 and sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief. The sign was particularly for his Jewish apostles when they struggled with unbelief. That is why when Peter went to Cornelius' house and Peter was like, there's no possible way that God is going to give the Holy Ghost to these Gentile dogs. God let those men speak with tongues to get the unbelief out of Peter. Anytime you see anyone speaking with tongues in a Bible, there's a recent Jewish convert struggling with his unbelief and getting it. But that all dries up. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Tongues. People are all hung up on this thing. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. God never does anything without giving a template for it. In the Old Testament, there was something that was put on the breastplate called the Urim and the Thummim. And the high priest was able to use that somehow to get a word from God. I think when the Urim lit up, that meant God says yes. It's like thumbs up. And when the Thummim lit up, it meant thumbs down. It meant God said not to do it. So they would go and they say, Lord, do you want us to fight the Philistines or not? And if the Urim lit up, it meant yes, go fight them. If the Thummim lit up, it meant no, don't fight. And they got that this word from God. And that thing operated until the temple was built. And once the temple was built, the Urim and Thummim never worked anymore. It never worked. And you never hear them using the Urim and Thummim anymore. It was a temporary communication process by God for a purpose. Tongues are the same thing. It's a temporary communication until 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part. Why? Paul is writing before Revelation is written. He's writing before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is written. He knows this thing isn't done. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. What's one of the things done away? Verse 8. The tongues, they shall cease. And just like the Urim and Thummim ceased when the temple was built, the tongues ceased when the Bible was completed. That's it. At least tongues from God ceased. Fortunately, we still wag our own. And if we give place to the devil will wag ours too. All right, I want to finish this lesson with one last thing that's interesting, if you'll bear with me, because I'll finish a chapter today. We can start a new book next week. Amen. The Great Commission, the Great Conversion, the Great Confirmation, because God knew I've got a new book, and these are Jewish people, where the temple's still standing. I need to convince these folks. They need to know that I'm working through signs to signify my New Testament. Verse 19, and then after, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And it ends with his ascension. His ascension was prophesied. I'll read them to you. Psalm 68, 18, thou hast ascended on high. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Prophesied in John 6, 62, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before. It was not only prophesied, it was accomplished, it was witnessed, it was written. Luke 24, 51, it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 9-11, while he spoke these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men in white apparel stood by and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Have you seen him go into heaven? It was accomplished. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. 1 Peter chapter 3, Jesus Christ is gone into heaven, he's on the right hand of God, and the angels and authorities and powers are subject unto him.
Amen.
So, verse 20, they went forth and they preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word, watch it, with signs following. What's first and what's second? The word always takes precedent over a sign.
Amen.
If I had a word and a sign, I believe the word 9 out of 9 times, 10 out of 10 times. And if there's no sign, I got the word, that's plenty.
Amen.
That's all I need. God was confirming the preaching spoken word, like he said in verse 17, these signs shall follow. Why do people seek after signs and not the word? I do not understand. We've got a perfect word.
Amen.
Now, curiosity. I took the time to count through Mark's gospel. There's 45 verses in chapter 1, 28 in the next chapter, 35 in the next, 41 in the fourth, 43 in the next, 56 in the sixth, 37 in the next, 38 in the eighth, 50, then 52, 33. There's 72 in chapter 14. I added up and there are 678 verses in the Gospel of Mark. 678 verses in the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest gospel. It's a very curious thing. Go to Revelation chapter 13. I have in my hand here a Greek, a New Testament that's a corrupted Greek New Testament. I have in my hand here a New Testament, New Version, which is also a corruption based on this Greek New Testament. And the friend in the back has another New Testament, which is also corrupted. It's very curious. Somewhere along the line, somebody didn't like how Mark ended. So they stopped the Gospel of Mark at verse 8, and they wiped out the rest of the chapter. They wiped out the appearance to Mary Magdalene. They wiped out the appearance to the two. They wiped out the appearance to the 11. They wiped out the Great Commission. They wiped out the Great Conversion and the Great Confirmation and his ascension. And the Gospel of Mark ends in this corrupted Greek Testament like this. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, and they trembled and were amazed, and neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And that's how Mark ends. And they wipe out verses 9 through 20. 9 through 20, that's 12 verses. This is a book written in defense of it by one of the greatest writers of all time, Dean John William Burgon. It's called The Last 12 Verses of Mark. They took away the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark because it has the Great Commission, the confirmation, it has the conversion, it has his ascension, and it has the fact of people going forth with joy rather than being, how it says here, trembled, amazed, and afraid to speak to anybody, which is how they'd like Christians to be. And there's 678 verses in Mark. They took away 12. You know what 678 minus 12 is? Revelation 13. Verse 16.
Amen.
And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand. Here's one of those new versions. There's the gospel of Mark in here in my right hand. Verse 18, here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beasts, the number of a man, the number 600, 66. There's the mark in the right hand of most Christians. Now, I understand doctrinally what that means. It's going to be a tattoo. I understand it. But spiritually, there's the application. It's a book that removes the Great Commission. It's a book that removes the conversion of souls. It's a book that removes the ascension of Christ and puts him at the right hand of God and knocks him down to being a mere man. We're out of time. I could teach you a lot more about that. This is an original photocopy of the Greek manuscript where it was done. And the entire page this column is missing here. And it's most interesting because... Let me read some things out of here. It might be interesting to you. The first time this ever came on the scene in modern history was in 1825, when the world was presented by a Roman Catholic cardinal with a few fragmentary specimens of a lost work of Eusebius that have this so-called version of Mark. And he says, whether we are in possession of... one, even a single entire specimen of this so-called pen of Eusebius, we can't find it. But it is found in two manuscripts, the Vaticanus from the Vatican and Sinaiticus, which came from a Roman Catholic monastery. Just like I showed you the picture here with the entire column missing. And it's curious because he notes this. The scribe who wrote this down had a particular manner of writing where the minute he finished one book, he would begin with the next book, following in line, because he was trying to, this is a long time ago, you're talking 300-400 AD, this probably happened in 400 AD, and premium, paper was at a premium. And he said, all of a sudden, for the first time in his New Testament, there's one column entirely vacant. It's the only vacant column in the whole manuscript. Why did he leave it vacant? What might have induced this scribe on this one single solitary occasion to depart from his established rule of writing? He says, I have an idea. It's very possible that the manuscript which he was copying from had contained the 12 verses in dispute. When he was ordered to leave them out, he obeyed, but he purposely left the blank in memorandum. And never has a blank been more intelligible. Never has silence been more eloquent. By the simple blank column in the Vatican Codex, it refutes the entire phony corruption. The scribe was told, keep it out. The devil doesn't want us to have the Great Commission. He doesn't want us to be bold. He doesn't want us to know about the ascension. By leaving room for the verse, it brings into prominent notice 15 centuries later that there's a witness more ancient than the one they're all counting on. And in all the modern Bibles, it takes it out. And I got a modern Bible here. This is the New American Standard Version. It's a great corruption that loves this corrupt group. And here you get to verse 8, and all of a sudden verse 9 opens with a parenthesis, and the gospel closes with a parenthesis, and it says, older manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. Now that's a lie. We know the older ones do. This is a more recent corruption. And it may say the same thing in yours, something like that in yours too. And it's curious what they do. Yeah, let me see the footnotes. These books are very hard to study. Trembling and afraid, they went out. Here it is. And then as soon as verse 8 ends, there's a big, huge line across there. And underneath the line, it says, the early manuscripts do not have verses 9 through 20. And it puts it in a big block here, like it doesn't belong there. But it left it, just in case you wanted to read it. And that's because it comes from those corrupt Greek manuscripts. See right there? That's why the big line, instead of ending at the end, it ends there, and then it says that. Now, you know what's also curious is another scribe came along and added an ending verse, and it reads like this. It goes verse 8, and they astonishment, and they ran away trembling, and they were afraid and didn't speak to anyone, and then the next verse goes, and then they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation, and it ends. And so some of the manuscripts have 666 verses, some have 667. For those of you that are deep Bible students, Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7 and Proverbs, that's just, that's amazing stuff. But I just want to show you the mark of the beast, missing 12 verses, is 666. And that's the mark in the right hand of most Christians, very sadly. Our gospel has the Great Commission, the Great Conversion, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that's the truth. The devil's at work. He's always trying to corrupt God's word. There's no new thing under the sun. If your Bible's got the word new in the title, get rid of it. Seek ye the old paths, God said in Jeremiah 6:16. Lord, thank you for helping us get through this gospel. It's a glorious gospel. And now, Lord, help us, guide us into the doctrinal epistle of Galatians as we begin in the weeks to come. We thank you for the Great Commission. Help us, Lord, to go forth into all the world and preach the glorious gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ to every creature. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.